Grace and peace to each of you as we gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And welcome to the senior capstone worship presentation. It is good to have Senior Steve Wilcox sharing with us today in this way and his passion for church. So we look forward to what you have to say, Steve, and you will be introduced later on in the worship time. So invite us just to be open to the presence of the Spirit and hear what we have to hear from the gift of the presence of God among us. So pray with me. Spirit of Christ, be present to us today and to assist us to be aware of how you are here among us. What we notice in prayer, in song, in scripture. What we reflect on in our hearts and notice in those around us. And in particular, we ask that you open our awareness to the gift of Steve and his pursuit of what it means to be passionate about church. So we thank you for this time and for the gift of your presence. Because of the exuberant love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand for the call to worship in the hymnal worship book number 716. And then remain standing for the next two hymns. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ.
In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Christ, we too are being built together to become the dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit.
As we come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by builders but chosen by God, we also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
So then, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but citizens of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone.
Number 6.
Thank you.
Wilcox has been in church for his whole life. From Presbyterian to Baptist and Evangelical Free Church, he has worshiped in a variety of settings before finding his true church home in the Mennonite Church, where he has been for the last 18 years. He came to Ridgeway Mennonite in 2003 and was rebaptized, this is a foreign concept to this United Methodist, in 2004. As Steve's professor, I have experienced him as a passionate and compassionate learner. He is a capable student who takes care with his work, and he is passionate about the church and his call to ministry in it. He is looking forward to pastoral ministry in a Mennonite faith community after he graduates in just a few weeks now. Steve found his way into the seminary through the Summer Institute for Spiritual Formation, and I have come to both know and appreciate what can only be described as his pastor's heart. Steve reports that his favorite thing about ministry is walking in deep, meaningful, discipling relationships with people through the difficult times and trials of their lives. He acknowledges that this may also possibly be the most challenging part of ministry as well. It is his pastor's heart that helps him to see this experience as both the gift and the challenge that it is. Last but not least, Steve is husband to Raquel and father to two wonderful boys, Ethan, who is 10, and Eli, who is 6. Steve, we look forward to hearing you answer this question, do we need church? As a seminary community, I have no doubt that we are all very interested in the answer that you will provide for us. Welcome.
I will be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And now from Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 of John, verses 20 to 23. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me.
So, do we need the church? Wouldn't you all be shocked if I said no? Throughout my life, I think I've basically encountered three answers to this question. Yes, no, and maybe so. Yes, of course we need the church. Or no, all you need to do is believe. Or maybe we need the church, but certainly not in the current shape it's in. I can remember conversations with friends during middle school, high school, and college, where friends would ask, why do you go to church? Regardless of what I said, in reflection, I feel that I have never answered that question very well. Sometimes my answer would be as simple as, well, the Bible says so. Somehow this never seemed a very convincing argument to people. I can't imagine why. I can remember leaving some conversations feeling like they just don't get it. They just don't understand why going to church is important. Now I wonder if I really got it. So through my own conversations in life, reading books like You Lost Me or The Post-Church Christian, as well as numerous blogs and essays, I've encountered a variety of reasons why people choose not to go to church. Laying aside those who simply don't believe, most I have found, I think, fall into three categories. The first is, I've been hurt by the church. I think this is one of the most challenging to work with, because if someone's experienced a trauma or a very real pain, returning to that community would be challenging and quite possibly unhealthy. The second is, God is everywhere, so who needs church? John Pavlovitz writes, "Everything God has for you is right where you are, in the woods, still lying in your bed, driving down the interstate. These can be the places that you fully commune with God and God's people, where you reflect and pray and learn and study and meditate and feel gratitude and seek guidance. Anything that we do that is intentionally done with the awareness of God and others, that is church, because you are the church." This can be challenging as well, I think, because there's truth in this argument. We can read in Joshua 1:9, where it says, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So God's with us wherever. Why go to church? The third is that we don't go to church because the church is broken. Programs don't work. The church is hypocritical, the people are hypocritical, and the preaching is boring. My apologies on the last one. The idea here is that we love Jesus, but we hate the church. We hate his wife. I have been part of a church from the time I was a few days old until now. I've always been passionate about the church and deeply connected to the church communities that I've been a part of. I don't think, however, that I've ever heard a sermon on why you should go to church. I think to some degree we just assume that the people sitting there understand why it's important to go to church. Otherwise, why would they be there? When I first started thinking about how to present this, my first inclination was to take all the reasons I presented before about why people don't go to church and point out all the flaws that I see in those ideas. However, I think at EMS I've learned that I don't need to pick apart other people's perspectives to be able to present my own. So instead, I would like to talk to you about some of the reasons why I think church is important. It's, of course, not something new among believers that there are some who believe being connected to other believers in church is necessary as followers of Christ. As the Hebrews text indicated, there are some who have made it a habit to give up meeting together. There's no indication here in the text as to why they chose to give up meeting together. Maybe it's for similar reasons as I mentioned before. I think in some sense, however, we can assume that for the writer here, the reasons don't really matter. The message here is clear that the followers of Jesus should be meeting together. But why? To answer this, I want to look at the metaphor that Paul often used of the church as the body of Christ, or the representation of Christ to the world. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says that now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. To look at this, I've broken it up into three areas that I think are important for why we should go to church. This is not an exhaustive list. There, of course, could be more. But I want to look at the church as the body of Christ as missional, the church as the body formational, and the church as a body redemptive. Missionally, Christianity is mission-centered because God extends his rule through his gospel word. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus directs his followers to go into the world making disciples and teaching them to keep all his commands. So the church has this important task of being missional that is directly tied to the gospel word. Even though here Jesus addresses his followers as a complete group, we often use this verse to commission a single person or a couple or a small group of people to go and serve in missions somewhere far away. This is good. However, this verse, I believe, applies equally well when addressing a church to engage in its local community. What exactly is the gospel news that the church is to be missional about? To tell people the gospel is to announce the kingdom or kingship of God and his Christ. This is a quote from Tim Chester. The church has this opportunity to tell people about the gospel, the good news that can set them free, the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ. Each local church, then, is to be a place that is fit for the presence of God, to be a place that mediates the presence of God to the people of God as a gift to the local community. This, I believe, is an important aspect of the work of the church, that we as individuals need to be connected to a church to be part of. We should be seeking to help develop our churches into these missional communities that reflect the gospel back into the world. This is why I believe Jesus prays in John 17 that his followers will be one so that the world will believe that God sent him. In his commentary on John, Frederick Dale Bruner writes, "Meetings for church unity are not minor meetings. They are the most important missionary meetings in the world." Why? Because the world will never be reached until we create open, authentic, learning and praying communities that are focused on making whole life disciples who will live and share the gospel wherever they relate to people in their daily lives. And here I think we begin to see this missional call of the church also needs to be rooted and connected to the formational aspect of church. So looking at the formational aspect of the body of Christ, the verse that was read in Hebrews 24 talked about how we need to provoke one another to love and good deeds, and 25 about encouraging one another. I think we can see here this idea of accountability of readers or hearers of the letter, how they must act toward their fellow believers as accountability partners, but also in ways that build each other up, that help provide formation. We need church to engage others in this accountability. Bruner, again in his commentary in John, I think is a very helpful way of breaking down Jesus' prayer in verse 17 or chapter 17. He breaks it into six categories. The first is that may he the Son be glorified. This is obviously important for the church, that we are developing people who will glorify Christ. The second section of Jesus' prayer is that may the church be kept Christocentric, which is very important if the church is going to be missional and demonstrate and reveal who Christ is to the world, then those in the church need to be formed deeply in who Christ is and what that means for how we live our daily lives. The third is may the devil be defeated, which is important not only that this was part of Christ's prayer, but that those in the church continue to pray and proclaim that defeat. The fourth part of the prayer is that may the truth be sought. This, I think, is a difficult responsibility for the churches today, and I don't think it's any surprise that it was part of Christ's prayer. If the church is not engaging those who come to be pursuing God's truth, then we're missing an important aspect of formation. However, truth today can be a touchy subject. What is truth and whose truth are we talking about is often argued. However, it's important, as Christ's prayer reveals, that the church be engaged in forming those who will actively seek for truth. The fifth part of Jesus' prayer is may the church be united, so that then in the sixth, as Bruner writes, "Dear Father, please may the huge world out there that you love so much be moved by these foundational realities into faith and so into your community, the church." And then Jesus concludes that they be united with myself and my Father, so that the goal of unity in the church is not only to be a witness to the world, but so that all of us, all of the world, can be united with God and the Son. Formation is also reformation or recalibration. The book You Are What You Love by James Smith was very helpful in pointing out this aspect of church formation. The world we live in is constantly, in the world that we live in, we are constantly bombarded by any number of narratives that are counter to the Christian faith that we profess. These competing narratives seek to move our attention and our love away from Christ. Smith illuminates for us how the orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up through the formation of our habits of desire. So learning to love God takes practice. This practice is part of what the church is about. It takes this intentional formation. But this practice should take place throughout the week, Monday through Sunday. However, Smith is clear to reveal that this radiates from and is nourished by the worship life of the congregation gathered around word and table. There is no sanctification without church, not because some building holds superstitious magic, but rather because the church is the very body of Christ, animated by the Spirit of God and composed of spirited practices, so that we can be formed and reformed to reflect Christ into the world. The last part, or the last reason for going to church that I wanted to look at, was the church body as redemptive. This aspect was the one that I was the most excited about looking into, and consequently found the least amount of information on. We often do well with connecting the redemptive themes of the body of Christ to practices outside the church, working for peace and reconciliation and justice in the world, and those are all good and important aspects to be involved in. However, this was not the redemptive piece that I was looking for. How often do we engage these redemptive practices within the body of Christ, in relation to the body of Christ itself? That it's the church itself that is being redeemed. What does that look like? These redemptive practices that I'm thinking about would connect directly to why people say they don't go to church because the church is broken and not functioning as it should be. How can we redeem that? Often the thought seems to be to just tear down the whole idea of church and start with something new. But the truth is, the church is never going to be perfect, no matter what form it takes, until Christ comes again. When we talk about the church as the body of Christ, we often do this by only reflecting on certain parts, like the church is the hands that are going to go and help people, or the church is the feet that are going to go, or the mouth that will proclaim, so on and so on. But what about engaging the imagery of the church being the body of Christ as a whole, about a body who hung on a cross and then 3 days later rose from the dead, redeeming the sins of a fallen world? Redemption, I think, is the story arc of the whole narrative of the Bible. God continually seeking to redeem, renew, and restore God's people to right relationship with God. Redemption in the Bible dictionary is listed as a metaphor used to describe God's merciful and costly action toward God's people. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10. The truth is that there are never more eyes watching or more people paying attention to the church than when things are going poorly. When the church or a church leader has messed up, sinned, or somehow fallen short of the golden standard of Christ, the world watches. So it stands to reason, then, that there is also no greater time for the church to be Christ-like. If we simply approach our situations of brokenness, pain, and sin, or other problems in the church as any other entity in the world might, then we have lost the opportunity to show the world something different, something distinctly Christ-like. This kind of redemptive practice should look different than other practices of the world. It should be distinguishable by particular Christian markers. If we observe Christ through the cross and resurrection, some of these markers would be humbleness, a servant-focused attitude, being sacrificial, forgiving. And through the resurrection, I think we can observe Christ as never giving up. God, in regards to humans, didn't say, well, they sinned. They messed up, so I quit. No, instead, we got a Savior who never quits. So the church, as the body of Christ, needs to engage redemptive practices towards itself that exhibit these markers. McKnight notes that any kind of redemptive activity that does not deal with sin, that does not find its strength in the cross, that does not see the primary agent as Jesus, and does not see it all as God's new creation life unleashed is not kingdom redemption, even if it's liberating and good and for the common good. I think this is an important thing to note. So in our practices of church, it's not enough to just find a way to work through difficult and broken situations within the church. It must be specifically Christ-centered. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to a kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we are transferred to the kingdom of Jesus and released from the darkness, we have redemption. And we often think of this only in individualistic terms. My sins are forgiven. I am set free. What might it look like for the church as a body to start to claim and live into that redemption? I would like to see the church embody redemptive practices in this servant-focused, costly way, in such a way that it doesn't seek to simply do away with or tear down necessarily the church as we know it. Too often it seems that when things are not going well, we're all ready to throw it away or quit church altogether. But instead of this route of kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, maybe we can begin to envision what it might look like to just change the bathwater and keep the baby. This is the kind of redemptive hope that I would love for our churches to engage more fully. This humble, sacrificial, and never giving up, holding on to the hope that we have in Christ to be establishing his kingdom. Working with God and Spirit to restore the body of Christ, not leave it buried. We need church because we need to be formed and constantly reformed so that our hearts are oriented toward Christ. We need the church to become the missional communities that are a gift to the world around them. We need the church because it is through the unity of the church that God will accomplish the kingdom mission to the world, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We need the church because the church needs us. Because we can care enough about the body and bride of Christ that we want to see it redeemed. Because we want to work for, pray for, and live for that redemption. I believe that we should not use Scripture or our beliefs to try and bully, shame, or force anyone to be involved in church. The hope for this sermon and project was to cast a vision for church that is missional, formational, and redemptive, that will inspire others to want to connect to a church community, whatever form that community might take. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So may we as church catch that vision and desire to be rooted and established on that cornerstone of Christ, so that together we can grow into a holy temple of the Lord, that we can engage mission and formation, and when necessary, the costly redemptive practices of church for the church as followers of a risen Lord.
Christ, the house we pray, a bed on my heart.
Lord, that is our prayer, that you will build your kingdom here, that you will reign in our hearts, that you will inspire us to be actively involved in your kingdom communities, to build each other up. Grant us the wisdom and grace to work missionally, formationally, and redemptively as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.